All right, Genesis 47:1, the Bible reads, "Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, 'What is your occupation?' And they said unto Pharaoh, 'Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers.'" And if you remember in the last chapter, that's what they were coached by Joseph to say. He said, "Tell them you're shepherds, because every shepherd's an abomination unto the Egyptians. And then he'll put you in the land of Goshen. That way you can live in your own separate place." And also the land of Goshen was the nicest place in the country anyway. It says in verse 4, "They said moreover unto Pharaoh, 'For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle.'" And I've always loved that phrase in that verse, "men of activity." And you know, that's something that we ought to strive to be. The Bible says in the New Testament, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And we ought to decide that we're going to do something with our life and not be idle and sit around doing nothing. Even ladies, the Bible says in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, it says, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness." It says that the virtuous woman's not idle. "She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens." And it lists all the things that she's doing with her time. "She layeth her hand to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. She worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar." You know, if you read that whole chapter, it sounds like a very busy woman. If you read Proverbs 31, right? She's getting a lot done. She's accomplishing a lot for her family, for the poor. She's helping others. She's helping her husband. I mean, it's somebody who's very busy. And men are the same way. You know, the Bible tells us, 6 days shalt thou labor. The Bible gives us an example in the life of Jesus Christ, who was very busy. He was always working very hard. He got a lot accomplished in only 3.5 years of his ministry. He went about doing good. He went to all the different cities and preached. And at one point, he was so busy that he literally was skipping meals. I mean, he was so busy, he didn't even have leisure so much as to eat, the Bible says. And they came to him and said, "You're beside yourself. I mean, you're crazy." And he said, "Let's go, you know, let's do more." I mean, he was very busy. He was not a lazy man. Jesus Christ was working hard and very busy. Lots of preaching, lots of work. You look at the apostles, they're working hard. They're busy. They're getting a lot done. And you know, the Bible teaches all throughout the book of Proverbs the virtue of being someone who's hard work, busy. He talks about those that are idle. He talks about idleness casting into a deep sleep. And you know, sometimes the reason that you're tired is because you're not doing anything. That's why the Bible said idleness cast into a deep sleep. You know, when you're sitting around, you'll become tired. And it's counterintuitive, because you would think that, you know, the more you do, that's going to make you tired. The more activity you do. But in reality, the more activity that you do, the more energy you have. That's why people exercise, in order to get more energy, not less. So the harder you work, the more energy you have, ironically. And so, that's why the Bible says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so we ought to be people who don't sit around and do nothing. We need to be people that are busy, that are men of activity, that are getting something done. And you say, "Well, what do we do?" Well, you know what? There's soul winning to get involved in. Jesus says to us, "Go work today in my vineyard." And he talked about those in the parable in the book of Matthew, where he goes out at the beginning of the day. And remember, he finds like the day laborers. And we still have this today, don't we? Day laborers, you know, labor ready. Is that what the place is called? You know, the day laborer place where, you know, if you just want to work today, you can just show up down there first thing in the morning. They'll pay you at the end of the day. Well, they had the same type of thing going on in Jesus' day. And Jesus tells a parable about a man who, he needs workers for his vineyard to harvest this vineyard. And so he goes out and he finds the day laborers that are there. He hires them. He agrees with them. Okay, it's going to be a penny a day. Different, you know, talk about inflation, but You know, it was a different economy back then. But anyway, it's going to be a penny a day, and he hires them. Then he goes out later at the third hour, the sixth hour, and he keeps hiring more laborers and bringing them into the field. Then he goes out even at the 11th hour, and he says, you know, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say, nobody's hired us. He says, man, go into the vineyard. And, you know, there are a lot of Christians today that would fit into that parable where they're standing here all the day idle. And I think Jesus is showing us there, it's never too late to get involved in soul winning. It's never too late to get in the battle. It's never too late to start reaping the vineyard. Even at the 11th hour of life, maybe you're older. And you say, well, I've never really done a lot of soul winning up to this point. Why start now? You know what? The ones who started at the 11th hour got the same reward as the ones who've been working all day. Right. You know, he can give great rewards to those even who get in the game later. It's just, what are you doing with the time that you have left? You know, and whenever, whether you're at the third hour of life, the sixth hour of life, the 11th hour of life, you know, you need to get in the vineyard. You need to start reaping the harvest. He that reapeth gathereth wages unto life everlasting. You're earning rewards in heaven. You're going to be rejoicing one day with all the people that have been saved as a result of your works. And so God is telling us, son, go work today in my vineyard. Why are you standing here all the day idle? Go out into the vineyard. Get out there and work. And God doesn't want us to be idle. But what was the answer when Jesus asked those guys that were standing on the street corner at the labor ready, when he asked them and said, why stand ye here all the day idle? You know what they said? Well, nobody's hired us. And you know, the Bible tells us faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But he says, He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And listen, how shall they preach except they be sent? So somebody's got to get these Christians off the street corner and say, why are you idle? Go and get in the vineyard. And that's what our church's purpose is. To grab you and equip you and put the reaping scythe in your hand and send you out into the harvest to go reap the harvest. But a lot of churches, they're not sending people out. And, you know, they're not going to preach except they be sent. And so our job as a church, my job as a pastor, is to get up here and say what Jesus said. Why stand ye here all the day idle? Let's get out and win souls. Let's get out and knock doors. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Are there any men of activity that want to do something with their life and not just sit around, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die? You know, I want to do something with my life. I want to win people to Christ. I want to preach sermons. I want to preach the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I want to do as much as I can for the glory of God with my life. I don't want to waste my life. I want to do something with my life. I want to get people saved. I want to accomplish something big. I thank God that He used me and allowed me to found this church. You know, founding this church was something that I did with my life. You know, something that I'm glad that I did with my life. And, you know, whenever you do something for God, you're always going to look back and be glad that you did. You know, other people have other talents and other abilities and other skills. Use them for the glory of God. Do something of value with your life. You know, I thank God for those who have musical ability and they're willing to invest the time and energy into learning how to play hymns instead of learning how to play a bunch of rock and roll and learning how to, you know, perform in front of people classical music that's going to basically just be used to entertain or to bring financial gain. You know what? There's nothing wrong with making a living, but let me tell you something. You know, what you do for the Lord is the only thing that's going to matter in eternity. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. And, you know, we all have to do things to make money, but, you know, we ought to spend our life and our time serving God, doing something with our life and not sitting around doing nothing. But anyway, the Bible reads in verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Now, I think that's probably why Pharaoh asked him, is because he looked so old that Pharaoh was amazed at his old age. And so he's asking him, you know, how old art thou? Little does he know, he's going to last another 17 years. He's going to live to be 147 years old, very old man. He says, 130 years, few and evil had the days of the years of my life been. Well, that's not that few, Jacob. But, you know, when you have that kind of attitude, you know, I guess so. few and evil, is what he says, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Because, of course, his father and grandfather lived to be, what, 175 and 180, respectively? So he didn't get quite there. Of course, he doesn't know how much longer he's got at this point, but he's going to live to be 147. Now, this is a really significant scripture, because it's not always every time you're reading the Bible that everybody's just asking each other how old they are and just telling them. But this is really significant that God recorded this because of the fact that it helps us get a timeline of the Bible. Because if you remember, the sojourn of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt was exactly 430 years to the day. Well, it's really convenient that right when they get to Egypt, they bring Jacob to go see Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks him how old he is, and then we can actually trace Jacob's age all the way back to Adam, and we can figure out exactly how far from creation this was. Because, you know, the Bible tells us this guy was this old when he begat so-and-so, this guy was this old when he begat so-and-so. And it tells us exactly how old Isaac was when he begat Jacob. He was 60 years old. And so we can trace that genealogy all the way back to Adam and figure out exactly how many years had gone by from Adam until this point. Because a lot of people, when you know, they get to Jacob's children, they get to Joseph, and they, you know, it doesn't tell us how old he was. But we don't need that information. As long as we know how old Isaac was when he begat Jacob, and then we know how old Jacob was when he went to Egypt, then we add 430 years. Then in 1 Kings 6:1, the Bible says that from the time they left Egypt to the time they built the temple was 480 years. So then we tag on 480 years and we're to the point where Solomon's building the temple. Then it gives us the years that they reigned, each king. You know, this guy reigned for this many years, this guy reigned for this many years, and you got the kings of Israel, and you got the kings of Judah, and you can do all that math and add up all those numbers, and then you got the prophecy in the book of Ezekiel where he tells us how long they'd been worshiping the golden calves. And I mean, you just add it all up and it all adds up to the year. It all matches up perfectly. And let me tell you something. This world's not millions of years old. And don't even tell me it's 8,000 years old. You know, somebody will say, well, it's 7,000 to 8,000 or 10,000 years. No. You know, I did the math on this, and I've got it all written out and charted and proven with Scripture that the earth is approximately 6,246 years old. And that's approximate, you know, give or take 20 years, 30 years. You know, it can't be that far off from that because he gives us the ages of, you know, we don't know when it says that they were, you know, 80 years old. We don't know if they were the day after their birthday or if that's 80 years and 11 months, you know. So obviously, give or take a few years, but you can't give or take thousands of years. So it's approximately 6,246 years old. So don't buy into these doomsday predictions that tell you, you know, 6,000 years after the creation is when, you know, that millennial reign of Christ is going to begin. Well, sorry, that already came and went because we're already 6,200 and some years into it. But a lot of people have said, you know, it's 6,000 years from the creation, because they say with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And then there's like 6 days of work and then 7th day is of rest. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But you know what? It just doesn't work, my friend, because number one, we're already past that point. But number two, if that were the case, how come Jesus wasn't able to figure that out then? Because Jesus said in Mark 13, of that day and hour, referring to the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day that Jesus Christ would come in the clouds and the trumpet would sound and the elect would be gathered, he said, of that day and hour knoweth no man. He says, not the angels of heaven don't know. He said, neither the Son. He said, the Son of God doesn't even know, but my Father only. So if it were as simple as, hey, it's going to be, you know, 6,000 years into the future from the creation is when the millennium starts, back up a few years. You know, you could do that math, and if anybody could have done that math, it would have been Jesus. I could do that math. I could figure that out. But Jesus dead sure could have figured it out. So that tells me right there that it's not going to be that predictable, my friend. That's why I don't believe in this, you know, the December 21st, 2012 thing. Because if it were that predictable, Jesus would not have said, you know, no man knoweth the day or the hour. Not even me, myself. I don't even know at this point, okay? So I don't believe it's going to be predictable. And I think part of the purpose of all of these prophecies and predictions of specific dates is to basically keep hyping something up and then letting people down. Hype them up, let them down. Hype them up, let them down. And then eventually, after all these prophecies keep failing, people are going to begin to say what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the creation, all things continue as they were, you know, since the Father fell asleep. Okay? I mean, where is it? And, you know, Harold Camping said it was this date and that date and the other date, and May 21st goes by and October 21st goes by and Y2K goes by and 6,000 years from the creation goes by, and then, oh, we miscalculated, it's actually this, and, you know, it just keeps failing. Do you see that? Well, December 21st is another example. You know, I personally think that the Mayans were prophesying the release of our film that we're releasing on the 21st, you know. I think that the heavenly bodies are going to be lining up for the screening of the film, okay. That's my opinion. You know, I believe this film was prophesied thousands of years ago. I'm kidding, of course. But anyway, you know, this thing is being hyped up by the media. You know, I just spoke to somebody today who said, man, it's on TV every day. He said they have this 21 days till doomsday thing, this program. He said this program's on and they're counting down to doomsday. And he said there's this other program about it, Doomsday Preppers. And he said they kept talking about December 21st, December 21st, December 21st. And they're hyping it up. And, you know, I'm not saying that something's not going to happen on that day. But if something happens on that day, it's going to be man-made. You know, it's going to be a self-fulfilling prophecy where somebody decides to make something happen on that day. It's not that the Mayans predicted. You know what? These are the predictions I'm interested in.
Amen.
The predictions of the Bible. I'm not interested in what somebody who didn't even know how to read or write or had invented the wheel. You know what I mean? The Mayans were a pretty primitive civilization. They hadn't even invented the wheel. Did you hear me? They didn't have wheels. If you don't have wheels, you don't have much. I'm not going to listen to you tell me what's going to happen thousands of years later. Okay? You know, most girls aren't even going to go on a date with you if you don't have wheels, my friend. Okay? Let alone are they going to let you tell them when doomsday is. Okay? So what I'm saying is this Mayan prediction, bunch of half-naked Indians running around are not going to tell me when Jesus Christ is going to come back. I'm not interested, okay? And so I don't believe in it. And I think it's just a psyop, a psychological operation to just keep building up these doomsday and, you know, the fiscal cliff and, you know, the taxmageddon and farmageddon and, you know, whatever, you know, Obamageddon or whatever, you know what I mean? This everything is just hyping you up and letting you down, hyping you up, letting you down. So that you'll start to just think, this is never going to happen, right? But it is going to happen. Yep. I just don't believe it's going to happen on the 21st. I dead sure know the world's not going to end on the 21st because there are all these things that Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that are going to happen, you know, leading up to that. So it's not just going to happen. You know, oh, solar flares are going to happen and there's going to be a planet that's going to collide with Earth. You know, none of that is true. Okay. So I know you probably didn't believe in it anyway, but I'm just saying that, okay? But anyway, I'm just saying, you know, the earth is not exactly 6,000 years old. The earth was not created in 4004 BC, as James Usher said, because if it were created in 4004 BC, that would mean that the children of Israel were only in Egypt for 215 years. The Bible says they were there for 430. So he's a couple hundred years off right there. He's also off with the age of the birth of Abraham. So what I'm saying is the answers are all in the Bible. Isn't it great how God gave us these numbers? And you know, you just read over that, okay, great, he's 130. This is the piece to the puzzle that allows you to tell exactly how old the earth is. This one verse. I mean, if Pharaoh had just not cared how old he was, we wouldn't even know. I mean, we wouldn't be able to pinpoint. I mean, we'd still be able to get in the ballpark, but we would not be able to pinpoint it with the accuracy that we can. And that's why nothing in the Bible is coincidental, incidental, or accidental. So whenever I see numbers in the Bible, I pay attention to them. And I say, figure out, you know, why is this here? What's he trying to show us? And it's pretty obvious why he gives us this age. Because usually it just tells you when they were born, when they died, maybe when they begat a child. Here, instead, he tells us when they went into Egypt by giving his exact age when he shows up and sees Pharaoh. Look at what it says in verse number 10. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And again, a famine is a time when food is very scarce. And because of the laws of supply and demand, when food is rare or scarce, it becomes very expensive. So can you imagine what it would be like if there were a famine in the United States? You'd basically not be able to get any food. You wouldn't have any access to food. And if you did go to the store, the food would cost much more than you could afford. And maybe you could just afford to scrape together all the money you had just to get a little bit of food. And so you'd begin to eat things that you wouldn't normally eat. And the Bible talks a lot about that. And just throughout history, you see people going through famine, eating things that they would not normally want to eat. I mean, they're, you know, eating bugs, eating maggots, eating excrement, you know, from animals. I mean, if you remember, they were selling in Jerusalem dove's dung for a very high price because it was just something that somebody could get some kind of nutrition. I don't know. I mean, I don't think I was going to try it, but I'm just saying that's what they were selling it. They were eating it. I mean, they're eating anything. And I don't want to get into graphic detail about famines that have happened throughout history and what people ate, but pretty much you name it, they ate it. You know, because I mean, when you're in a famine, you're in a bad place. And I believe that there will be a famine in the future in the United States of America. I'm not trying to make some kind of prediction here, but the Bible tells us that in the tribulation, there will be famine. That is something that's mentioned repeatedly in Matthew 24. And in Revelation 6 and elsewhere, that is a major theme when it comes to the end times prophecy. Now, the Bible says that there is a famine in the land. Look at verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Now, doesn't that sound like a lot of money for one guy to have? I mean, they're gathering up the money of the whole nation and bringing it into Pharaoh's house. I mean, it just all goes to one place. Isn't that amazing? And then look what happens next. It says, and when money failed means it ran out. In the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And Joseph said, sure, I don't want you to die. I am already ripping you off since I already collected all this food from you in the first place that belonged to you. You're the one who grew this food, and I confiscated it from you. And I've been selling it back to you for more than 2 years. Sure, I'll give you food since there's no money left. I mean, what more could I want? I've already put all the money in the whole nation into Pharaoh's house. Yeah, I guess we'll just give the food away. No, he says, okay, you're out of money. He says, I'll give you for your cattle if money fail. He says, okay, you gave me all your money, now give me all your cattle. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. Now look, let me just emphasize to you from this that in a famine, your food doesn't last as long as you think it would because you actually eat a lot more than you think because there are 365 days in a year. And you eat 3 meals a day. Think about that. You're eating like well over 1,000 meals in 1 year. Because you say, good night, so they brought all their cattle and they only got a year's worth of food? Yeah, but how many pounds of food do you eat in a year? You're eating a few pounds of food a day. We're talking about, you know, your family goes through tons. And I don't mean that figuratively. I mean a literal ton. You're eating a ton of food. You know, and I'm not just saying that just figuratively speaking. I mean, if you looked at all the food that you've eaten in the last 12 months and you just stacked it all up at once, think about how big that stack would be in this room right now. All 1,000-some meals that you've eaten in the last year, if we were to just put it right here. I mean, that's a lot. And then now multiply that by 7, right? Now, think about this. When you're talking about the tribulation, okay, you know, how long is the tribulation going to last? Well, no, it's not going to last 7 years. That is what the pre-tribulation crowd will try to tell you. That's not what the Bible teaches. But if you take the whole tribulation period, right, which is more than 3.5 years, okay, If you take that whole period, which is in excess of 3.5 years, more than 3.5 years long, 1,335 days long. Now, if you think about that, famine is a big part of that. Now, I don't know, is the famine going to start right at the beginning? You know, well, it talks about when the third seal is opened in Revelation, you're already into some really serious famine. Okay, and before that, you have warfare. That's probably part of what leads to the famine. You know, there's a lot of rationing and scarcity that takes place with warfare. Well, if you think about it, that famine is going to last throughout the tribulation. Then after the tribulation, the sun and moon are dark and Jesus comes in the clouds. Then God begins to pour out his wrath. Well, during the time that God is pouring out his wrath, there are two men on this earth called the two witnesses. In Revelation chapter 11, this is discussed. They begin their prophecy at the abomination of desolation. They actually begin to prophesy before the rapture takes place. During the tribulation, they begin to prophesy at the time of the abomination of desolation. Well, the Bible says these have power to shut heaven that it rain not on the earth in the days of their prophecy. So really, the entire 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week will be a time of famine. You know, it'll start at some point early on. We don't know exactly when. And obviously, even if it started at the very beginning, obviously it takes time for the stockpiles of food to run out. You know, you pretty much gone through everything in your pantry and everything's come off the grocery store shelves. But I'm telling you, there's going to be virtually 7 years of famine. And I don't think that's a coincidence that in this passage we're reading about a 7-year famine. And then in the book of Revelation, we basically have a 7-year famine, because the latter half of the week is for sure going to be famine, because it's not going to rain on the earth. Okay, and there's going to be all the other cataclysm of water turning into blood. That doesn't help farming. You know, when water's turning into blood, men are being scorched with great heat, when these locusts from hell are biting the farmer, that's not going to help farming. That's not going to help the price of food. Okay, so don't think for a minute that it's not 7 years of famine, because it will be 7 years of famine, just like this is 7 years of famine. And so there's a parallel to be made there. Well, now he's taken all their cattle, all their herds, all their asses, all their cattle, and that only buys them enough food for 1 year, because, you know, you got to have a lot of food to live. And then it says in verse 18, when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, not the second year of the famine. Second year in reference to the year that we just talked about, because we're already a few years into the famine at this point. And said, we will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore, meaning why, shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. See, when you don't have food to eat, you don't care about your land, you don't care about your body, you don't care who owns you, you just want to eat. That's all you care about. And I should have eaten dinner before I preached this sermon. No, I'm just kidding. I haven't eaten all day hardly. So I'm in the right frame of mind to preach this right now. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Look at verse 21. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. Now, doesn't that seem a little odd? And I remember when I used to read this as a child, I never understood this story. And I read it as a teenager, and I struggled with the story because I kept looking at this and it just seemed like, this is not fair. Joseph confiscated all this food from people. Now he's selling it back to them. Now he buys their lands and their body. He takes away everything that they have just so they can get back what they already gave him. And now he's removing them into cities. And that part right there just pushed me over the edge when I was a teenager. I said, that's it. I'm like, something's wrong with this story. What in the world is going on with this? Because to me, this looked like communism. Because this is exactly what happened in communism. You know, the state, if you study the Soviet Union, you know, the state owns all the land, and they have these collective farms, state farms. Read this, and it's exactly what happened here. It says, only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land, And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be for your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for your little ones. And they said, thou hast saved our lives, and on and on. So basically, he relocates them into cities. He takes away all their land. He owns it. Then he redistributes it. Collectivization. They farm the land, but they have to give one-fifth of it unto Pharaoh because he technically owns it. So because Pharaoh owns their bodies and because Pharaoh owns their land, they owe him 20% of everything that they produce. Now, let me ask you something. How much taxes do we pay in the United States today? Well, I'm sure that it must be a lot less than 20% because the government doesn't own us. I mean, right? I mean, does the government own my body? Does the government own my land? Because these people were completely government owned. Their body was government owned. Their animals were government owned. Their land was government owned. They were told where to live. You're going to move to this city because I said so, because I own you. So I'm sure we must be paying a lot less than that because we live in a free country and we have total freedom. So there's no way we would be paying the fifth part. There's no way we'd be paying 20%. But obviously I'm kidding because we do pay more than that. You say, well, I know I get money back every year. Well, you're just not that smart, okay? Because you need to look at that check stub one more time, all right? Yeah. I don't even pay taxes. Oh, really? You don't put gas in your car? Because one-third of that is tax. I don't even pay tax. You know, and I get so sick of hearing these so-called conservatives or neocons or whatever they are, these conservative radio hosts and everything, this is what they'll say. They'll say, well, 49% of the people in America don't even pay taxes. They're zero liability voters. You know, they're freeloaders off the system, or 47% or whatever. They're a bunch of freeloaders. Oh, really? Or these illegal immigrants, they're all a bunch of freeloaders. Oh, really? So they don't pay taxes every time they go to the store? 10%?
That's right.
That's a lot of tax. That's what the Lord God Almighty charges. Who gave you life and has your breath in his hand. He wants you to give him 10%. They want 10%. That's just on the way out. That's not even counting on the way in. Forget income tax. Abolish the income tax tomorrow. You're still paying 10% when you buy things. That's a lot of money. I mean, you buy something for $9, you pay $10. You buy something for $100, you pay, you know, $111. You have to pay 10% on the way out in the city of Tempe. Other places it might be 9.5 or 9. Some places it could be 11 or 12. So you're paying approximately 10% on the way out. But then even when you pay your rent, you're indirectly paying the property tax on that building. You're paying all the taxes. You know, your boss, he takes a certain amount of tax out of your check, but then he matches that. So when he takes out of your check, what is it? I'm self-employed, so I pay it a little different. But 7.65% that you pay, he's paying 7.65% also. So you think you're paying 7.65, but really your employer's just taking it out of your check and not putting it on your stub because that's what he would have paid you, but instead he's paying it to them. So really you're paying 15.3%, not even counting income tax, 15.3% for Social Security and Medicare. 15.3, then 10% every time you go to spend it. That's already 25.3%. We haven't even talked about income tax. Income tax brackets can range from, I don't know, does anybody know what the lowest bracket is? You're an accountant, right? 13%. So according to our resident accountant here, it's the lowest is about 13%, and the highest is what? 30-something, for sure, 35, right? 36%, yeah, and they're talking about raising it to 39. So it must be, 36, 39. I don't know if they've raised it this week or next week or whatever because they're talking about raising the highest bracket. So the bottom line is some people are paying 39% income tax plus taxed on the way out, property tax, inheritance tax, gift tax, death tax. And then when you pay your phone bill, you're paying taxes. So even illegal immigrants, even people who don't even have a job are paying taxes. I mean, if you touch a Federal Reserve note, you pay taxes. If this thing ever touches your hand, you pay taxes. So don't ever let anybody tell you that they don't pay taxes. You know, the only person who doesn't pay taxes is somebody who's just living off the land, just off the grid, never touches a Federal Reserve note in their life. Now, This shows right here that our country is not as free as we think it is. And I'm not trying to be down on America or something. Why, I'm just telling the truth. I'm just teaching the Bible. The Bible teaches that if you're paying 20% to the government, that they own you and they own your land, that's why you're paying that much. I mean, that's what I'm seeing in this story. Okay? Now, not only that, but he says here in verse 25, and they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, that we may be Pharaoh's servants. So do they really care that they're Pharaoh's servants? No. Do they care that they lost their land, that they had to move to the city? They're just enjoying that cheeseburger, you know, because they just wanted something to eat. When you're that hungry, you don't care about anything else. That's the position they're in. But look at the next verse. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt until the famine was over. Is that what it says? It says, Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day. Now, what is the this day? Is it 2012? No. It's when this book was written. When was this book written? Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses, right? And how much later did Moses write the book of Genesis, approximately? How much later after these events, about 430 years later, right, is when Moses is writing it. So 400, now look, you might not understand how long 400 years is. Let's back up 400 years. What year was it? 1612. Now, does that seem like a long time ago? Do you want to still be paying taxes for something that happened in 1612? Well, you know, you have to pay 20% of your income because we bailed you out back in 1612. Don't you? Now you forgot all about what we did for you back then. You know? We gave you the King James Bible in 1611, man. You know, I mean, in 1612, the King James Bible had just come out. It was a new modern Bible version at that time. You know, thank God it wasn't like the ones that are coming out now. But, you know, it was brand new. It was brand spanking new in 1612. I mean, in 1612, I mean, put it in perspective, my friend, 1612. I mean, that's when people were just starting to come over to the United States. I mean, they named Jamestown after the same guy. You know, they named him after this guy, right? Is my history right? I believe that the Jamestown was named after King James, okay? The same guy who made or oversaw and supervised the Bible being translated into English. So what I'm saying is that 400 years later, it's still in place. It's never going away at that point. And what that tells me is that a lot of these government programs, they start out temporary, right? You know, if you look at the Great Depression in the United States, the 1930s, all of these socialist, communist-type programs, they're all just to get us through the famine. They were all temporary, right? But are they still in place unto this day? Oh, yeah. I mean, the New Deal, Franklin Roosevelt's programs to get us out of the Depression, quote unquote, that stuff's all in place unto this day. Because once the government starts a program, they don't stop. Once the government starts taking your money, they don't stop. They find a way to spend it. I had a friend who ran data wires and data cable, and he said he installed a whole new data system, whole new cabling system into a government building. He said 6 months later, they ripped it all out and did it again. And he said, why? And he said, the reason why is because they had a certain amount of money in their budget for data and for communications. And they said, if we don't spend it, we won't get it next year. Because we have to spend it or else they'll think, oh, you don't need that much? Let's cut that budget. They said, we spend it all because we just like to know it's there. So we're just going to keep on spending it. I mean, this is the way government works. Now look, who thinks that Joseph was a horrible, satanic guy? I don't. I'd say Joseph was a saved guy. I think he was a good guy. Who thinks that Joseph was a good guy? I think he was a great guy. He's a very forgiving guy. He's a very smart guy. He was a guy that definitely had the Lord with him, but wait a minute. Is he doing right in this passage? What he's doing is not right. He is enslaving the people of Egypt, and that is not right. And that's why his descendants are all going into slavery. Because you reap what you sow. You think it's a coincidence that all of Joseph's descendants are going to go into slavery? No, he's putting them into slavery. And you say, well, what about all the other children of Israel? Why'd they go into slavery? They put Joseph into slavery. So they put Joseph into slavery. They have to reap that by going in. Their descendants are going to go into slavery. And then Joseph put the Egyptians into slavery, so his descendants are going into slavery. So it's all fair at the end of the day. Everybody goes into slavery. Okay? That's the way it worked out in this passage. And so we see here that the law over the land of Egypt went on forever because they were owned. Now, let me tell you what would have corrected this. And there's a reason why this story is in the Bible. Because later on, Moses is going to be used by God to deliver the law, right? The law was given by Moses, the Bible says. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Moses is going to bring the book of Leviticus. Obviously, it's written by God, but Moses is the messenger that's going to bring it. And in the book of Leviticus, there's going to be something called the Year of Jubilee, which causes no one to go into this kind of debt or this kind of bondage or slavery for more than 50 years. Because the Year of Jubilee, and you can read all about it in Leviticus 25, it's a really interesting chapter, was a reset button, and listen to me now, it was a reset button that would be pressed every 50 years. And every 50 years, everybody would go back to their ancestral homelands. You know, everybody in the tribe of Simeon would go back to the land that was associated with the tribe of Simeon, and they would all have their land that their fathers had inherited. And even if they'd sold it off, like in this case, they sold their lands, their ancestral lands, in order to get food. In the Year of Jubilee, all of those sales would be off, and everybody can go home again, and everybody's debts are forgiven, and every servant goes free, and every slave is let free, if you want to call them slaves, even though the Bible doesn't call the word slave at all. But it doesn't use that word in the Bible. But, you know, everybody goes free, everybody's debt free. Everybody, wouldn't that be great?
Yeah.
Because let me tell you something, our country will never be out of debt. And the people of our country will never be out of debt. And everybody's in debt. Now look, it's not an accident that everybody's in debt. Because it's a designed system of putting people in debt. And it says right here, this is a dollar bill, and it says right on here, Federal Reserve note. And listen to this. This note, and I'm just reading off the dollar bill here, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. So isn't it interesting that even the money that you carry in your pocket says right on there, this is for paying debt. I mean, isn't there something wrong with that picture? And you say, shut up, okay? It says debt on it because it's designed to where everybody's in debt. And even the government went into debt to even print this thing. They borrowed this to print this from the Federal Reserve Bank, and they borrow money from them, and the whole thing's a scam. That's why everybody you know is in debt, because here's the thing. And I'm not condoning of you going into debt up to your eyeballs, okay? Well, Pastor said everybody's doing it. And look, obviously you could point to people that are not in debt, right? But wouldn't you say it's a really small minority? Even wealthy people are in debt. Very few people have no debt. Now, you say, wouldn't it be great if everybody could get debt-free? It is not even possible for everybody to be debt-free because there's more debt than there are these. I mean, literally, all the money in the world can't pay off all the debt in the world. Because it's a scam system. It's a debt-based economy. The Federal Reserve scam and fractional lending scam has caused it to where it's impossible for the debt to be paid off. So the bankers can keep just raking in interest and interest, and they can take the fifth part and more. They can take the second part or the third part or the fourth part. Why? Because everybody's in debt and they're always going to be in debt. Now, thank God I can tell you one entity that is not in debt at all. Faithful Word Baptist Church has no debt. And Faithful Word Baptist Church has never had debt. We have no debt. We are debt free. So, can I say the same for my personal finances? You know, can you say the same for your personal finances? Probably not. But for at least Faithful Word Baptist Church, this church is debt free. So, and let's keep it that way. But, so, what we see here is that debt brings you into bondage. That's why the Bible said the borrower is servant to the lender. And by virtue of the fact that our system is a debt-based system that has 99% of the people in America in debt one way or the other, that is a means of control. That has been set up by design in order to extort the fifth part from you and in order to extort money and control you because they own you, in a sense. Because you're in debt to them, they own you. And so I don't want to spend the whole night talking about that, but you get the idea of what's going on in this passage. Don't get the idea, well, if Joseph did it, it must have been good. That's what I thought as a kid. That's why I was confused and scratching my head. But when I got to that part where he's relocating everybody and sticking them in a city and telling them where to live, I thought, no, there's no way this is right. This is like straight out of the Communist Manifesto or something. That's what the Communist Manifesto says. Get people relocated into cities. Did you know that? Jam people into cities, move people into cities, have people work in the collective farms. And you know what? People that are jammed into a city are a lot easier to control. For example, let's talk about a communist country, China. Well, who do you think's more controlled in China? The guy who's living in Beijing or the guy who's living out in the boonies of the far western part of China? I mean, in the western part of China, you think they're doing a one-child policy? They're having seven kids out there. Okay? And they don't even know. That's why you'll look at different books. They have to estimate China's population. Well, let me tell you something. They know the population in Beijing. They know the population in Shanghai. They don't know the population out in the rural countryside. That's why there's an agenda of a government that wants to control you of getting everybody jammed into cities, shutting down small towns, shutting down arterial roads, shutting down little highways, and just making it to where there's one way from Phoenix to San Diego, you know, or there's one way out of El Paso, you know, westbound or eastbound or northbound. And then there's a checkpoint. And that's the only road. And, you know, you want to go from, you know, you want to go from L.A. to Sacramento, you know, you're going to take I-5 or you're going to take 101. And they have them bottlenecked down. And it's like you got to go to one of these places. And so you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you live in a city. You know, I live in a city because my goal is to be here and to win souls to Christ, and, you know, this is where the people are. But honestly, you know, our society was better when it was a little more spread out. You know what I mean? Not just all jammed into a city, okay? But anyway, that's a whole other subject, and that's, you know, that can be a matter of different people's opinions. But we see here that when people get owned, they get jammed into cities instead of having their own land. You know, and now they're starting to build these apartments that are like 265 square feet, and saying this is the future apartment. This is what homes are going to be like. In the future, every apartment's going to be, you know, 270 square feet or whatever. And they want you jammed into these things like a prison cell, you know, instead of having, I mean, what would you rather have? I know that finances don't permit, but wouldn't you like to have, if you had the choice, a little bit of property? You know, a little bit of backyard, you know, a little bit of room to move around. You know, we all like that, you know. But here's the thing though. It's by design that we don't have that. Okay. And so let's keep reading. The Bible says in verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And why are they multiplying so much? Well, because they're getting married and they're not practicing birth control. They're just having children because God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And that's what they're doing. Imagine that. They're just getting married, going to bed with their wife, and lo and behold, children are the result. And they multiply and grow exceedingly. And it says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. Israel is another name for Jacob, of course. And he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me, bury me not, I pray thee, to in Egypt. I thank God that today a handshake suffices. You know what I mean? I'm glad we got rid of that custom a while back and we just do a handshake. You know, if you want to make a deal, like make a promise, you know, if you shake on it, it's like you're promising that you're going to do it. You know, or, okay, so do we have a deal? All right, you know, you shake on it, right? Well, back then it was like you'd put your hand under their thigh, okay? Now, I think the purpose for that is because it's basically a vulnerable, you know, position. So it's like, you know, you put your hand under their thigh. It was just a way of making the deal. I think it would be equivalent to today's handshake. Okay. And so I'll stick with the handshake. Don't touch my thigh. But it says in verse 30, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And of course, when he bowed himself, he's not dead there. because later on he's still going to bless the sons of Joseph. He's going to bless all of his sons, and he's separately going to bless the sons of Joseph. But what do we see in this chapter? Well, we see basically in a nutshell, the famine is getting bad, and Joseph really is taking advantage of people for Pharaoh. He's taking everything from them. He's relocating them into cities. He's giving the government total power, right? But here's the thing. Is he enslaving his family? No, his family's in Goshen. Are they being redistributed into cities and losing their land? No. His people, right? Are you listening? His people are in Goshen. The Bible says they have possessions. They're multiplying. They're being fruitful. They're doing great. Are the Egyptians doing great? They're losing everything they got. Okay, is he confiscating all the Israelites' cattle? No, the Israelites get to keep all their cattle. They got all their cattle in Goshen. He's giving them food for free. The Bible says Joseph just nourished them. Free food, free everything. So they're doing great in Goshen, right? Who's getting enslaved? Who's getting ripped off? The Egyptian people are getting messed up. And then look what's going to happen. They're all going into bondage in Exodus chapter 1 because what goes around comes around. So let me say this. Government enslavement sometimes is starting out, it's only directed at a certain group of people. So then you might look at that as like, oh, this doesn't affect me. This isn't my problem. But let me tell you something. A government that will that is powerful enough to enslave one demographic is eventually going to enslave the other demographic and enslave everybody. Because keep in mind, while the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, the Egyptians weren't exactly free either. They were paying 20%. They were living where Pharaoh told them to live. They were slaves in a sense as well, not to the degree that the Israelites were slaves. But what I'm saying is that sometimes it's directed at a certain group. And a lot of times we have a tendency to be okay with big government and to be okay with government control and government enslavement as long as it doesn't affect us. Right? Like, oh, well, you know, I'm not a Muslim, or I'm not a smoker, or I'm not a Christian, or I'm not, you know, Jewish, or I'm not black, or I'm not white, or I'm, you know, so who cares? But you know what? Eventually, your turn will come. Yeah. You know what I mean? You say, well, yeah, you know, these immigrants, of course they should have to show ID and carry their papers with them at all times. And, you know, of course they should have to prove everything. Well, it's like, you're next. You know what I mean? Because that same checkpoint is going to be multi-purpose. And that same ID card, you know, yeah, we need to have E-Verify. You know, we need to make sure that everybody... It's like, well, that means you're carrying papers. You're carrying ID with you. You're swiping your card. You're thumb scanning. You know, you're giving a blood sample. You know, you're going to give biometrics. You're getting a retinal scan next. You know, and so what I'm saying is, you don't want to sit there and say, well, I'm okay with it as long as it doesn't affect me. You know, you got to think about other people. Like, for example, here's a perfect example. You know, the airlines. Well, that TSA stuff, the naked scanners, the naked body scanners, the grope downs, that doesn't bother me because I don't fly. Yeah, but it's indicative of where your country's going. And eventually they're going to get to something that does affect you. Oh, they're taking away the guns. Well, I don't care. I don't even own a gun. Who cares? And I do own a gun, by the way. And another, and another, and another. But I'm saying, you know, you might think, who cares? Second Amendment doesn't matter to me because I don't own guns. Yeah, but wait a minute. They're taking away somebody else's guns. What about when they take away your freedom of religion? That's the one you care about, right? The First Amendment? How about freedom of assembly, freedom of going to church? Does that matter to you? I don't care about the Fourth Amendment. I got nothing to hide. I don't care about wiretapping. I don't care about checkpoints. Yeah, but do you care about freedom of religion? Because the same government that'll take away your jury trial in the Sixth and Seventh Amendment, which they've already done a long time ago, the same government that'll inflict cruel and unusual punishments in violation of the Eighth Amendment, and the same government that will take away people's right to keep and bear arms as lined out in the Second Amendment is the same government that'll take away freedom of religion and will take away freedom of assembly. And so that's why we need to just stand for what's right, even standing up for others, even if it doesn't affect us, and say, no, looking at someone naked in order for them to get on an airplane is not biblical or right. Oh, but the terrorist. Good night, man. I'd rather have a terrorist sitting next to me on the plane. than to be groped by some TSA. I'd rather be blown up in the plane. I'd rather that the plane explode than to be molested on the way in. Because I'll just go to heaven. You know what I mean? If God allows that to happen, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. You know what I mean? So people are warped. People are brainwashed. And then they look at verse 25. This is what they do. They look at the government and say, "Oh, that was saved our lives. You're so good to us. Thank you." And you know what? Listen to me. You think I'm crazy or that I'm, Pastor Harrison's on his political kick or whatever. But wait a minute. Did you know that the most oppressive governments are the ones where people worship their leaders? Think about it. The people who are treated the worst, they worship their leader the most. Oh, Kim Jong-il, so wonderful. And look, Joseph Stalin, one of the most oppressive leaders that ever existed in the Soviet Union, was worshipped. It was called the personality cult, and they worshipped him. They had pictures of him in their house, and they thought he was the greatest guy. And it wasn't just propaganda. They really did like him. They really did worship him because they were so brainwashed. The most and look, it's like a dog. We were talking about this on Sunday when we were soul winning. Garrett just kicked this dog in the face. I hope you don't mind me telling that, Garrett. But this dog would not leave Brother Garrett alone, and it got vicious with him. And this dog tried to attack Garrett, and so in self-defense, Brother Garrett just kicked it in the face. And then after that, that dog was like Garrett's faithful servant. It's like, okay, I finally found my pack leader. And it was ready to fall, and it was just following us around really tame after that, And it's funny because when I was growing up, we had a dog named Casey. And we loved that dog, and we treated that dog so well. And I treated that dog very well, my brothers and sisters, my mom. We treated this dog like royalty. But my dad, he treated it like dirt. And guess who the dog loved the most? The dog loved him. And would any time he called it would just come over and it would literally worship him. Okay. But I'm not a dog. You're not a dog. It's pretty sad when human beings are they just love the abuse. They just, please kick me in the face. Please take all my money. I want to pay more. And these freaks that are raising their hand in these town meetings, "Can you charge me more taxes?" And I've heard it. "I have too much money. Can you charge me more? Please send me through the scanner again so I can be radiated and become a radioactive isotope. Please will you take more money? Please will you take away my rights? Please, oh, I love you more for exerting all this control over me." I mean, that is the society that we're heading toward. A society that worships government. And that's what we see here. You've saved our life. You know who really saved their life was God. God's the one who taught them, that this famine was coming, how to prepare for it. Joseph is really profiteering and taking advantage of the situation is what he's doing. But they're thanking him for it. They don't care. And that's why you say, "I don't believe the Bible's really literal when it says that everybody in the world is going to worship the Antichrist. And I don't believe the Bible's really literal when it says that every nation in the world is going to give up their sovereignty and go with this one world government. I just don't think people are going to cooperate." Let me tell you something. When people get hungry enough and this guy's feeding them, they'll cooperate. They'll love him. They'll worship him. They'll take that mark in their right hand or in their forehead. They won't even give it a second thought because they're so thankful for somebody finally feeding them. I believe that in the end times, though, it will be an actual man-made engineered famine. This is a famine that came from God. I believe that in the end times, it will be a man-made, that's a whole other topic. But all that to say this, don't be deceived, my friend. The Bible is here to teach us and to warn us some of the dangers. Are you listening? Some of the dangers of too much power being concentrated in one person's hands. Too much power being concentrated in the government's hands, and too much money being accumulated by one person. That's why the year of Jubilee was there, to keep people from getting too rich, to keep people from getting too far into debt on one end of the spectrum, and to keep people from over the course of hundreds of years just accumulating wealth, because it all gets reset every 50 years. There wouldn't be any Rothschilds or Rockefellers just sitting on trillions of dollars or hundreds of billions or however much, astronomical amount of wealth they have. So let the Bible teach you and learn the correct philosophies from the Bible. Genesis 47 is a story, not God showing us this is a good thing. This is great when people are made to move to a city and all everything's taken from them. Leviticus 25 is the command. And that's where we learn what society should look like. Leviticus 25. Genesis 47 is a bad example. Leviticus 25 is a perfect scenario. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for the wisdom that it gives, dear God. And we thank you that this world is not our home and that we're just passing through, because we don't have to worry about our possessions being taxed and everything being taken from us, because we know that we have an inheritance incorruptible in the heavens. But while we're down here, Lord, help us to stand for what's right and defend liberty of ourselves and others. And help us to have wisdom not to make foolish decisions about putting ourselves into debt because of the fact that we lose a little freedom every time we go into debt. Help us to be wise and to retain our freedom. And in Jesus' name we pray.